My brother flies for Alaska. My brother-in-law, rather, flies for Alaska Airlines. And he's just built himself a super new nice Bonanza, but he doesn't let me fly it. He knows better than that. But I get to ride in it once in a while and enjoy that. I think today we can have an enjoyable time talking about something that's not always so enjoyable, and that is work. In case you're discouraged, I ran into this when I was going through some files the other day. Let's see, is this thing on and focused? I thought this would be good advice. Eat a live toad first thing in the morning and nothing worse can happen to you the rest of the day. Keeping that in mind, you can handle anything that happens relating to the deregulation or whatever. And if I were an employee, absenteeism is one of the big things that goes on in work nowadays. In fact, most people that work in factories, they can only plan on 4 days work out of any particular individual, but some of you don't work that much anyhow, so that's, oh, you really do. I give you a bad time. But here is the new policy that I understand many airlines are going to be putting up on absences. And it's for sickness. They say they'll accept no excuse. It says, we will no longer accept your doctor's statement as proof. We believe that if you're able to go to the doctor, you're able to come to work. Secondly, is leave of absence for an operation. We are no longer allowing this practice. We wish to discourage any thoughts that you may need an operation, as we believe as long as you're an employee here, you need all of whatever you have, and you should not consider having anything removed. We hired you as you are, and to have anything removed would certainly make you less than we bargained for. Then it says, death your own. This will be accepted, but we would like to know 2 weeks in advance, as we feel it's your duty to have someone clear up the paperwork. And finally, this may not apply to too many, but it says the restrooms. There's entirely too much time spent in the restrooms. In the future, we'll follow the practice of going in alphabetical order. For instance, those whose names begin with A will go from 8 to 8:15, B from 8:15 to 8:30, and so on. And if you're unable to go at your appointed time, you'll have to wait until the next day when your turn comes up again. So you can take that and share that with somebody and say that's what we ought to have for our policies around here. Well, what I'd like to do today, we have about an hour and a half, as I understand, maybe an hour and 15 minutes now. I'd like to make this an informal time. It's a little bit of a large group to make it super informal. But throughout what I'll have to present, I'd like to give you an opportunity at any point to ask questions, to be able to interact, to bring up some problem areas. And then we may, if we get through with about 15 or 20 minutes left from a basic presentation that I'd like to make to you. Oh, I just remembered something. I have a whole bunch of handouts downstairs in the conference office. If someone could go and get those, they should have one for each one. I zipped up here without picking those up. But what we will do is expand it into some areas that may have been stimulated by some of the questions and some of the issues that I brought up. The fundamental thing that we're going to talk about is how a Christian relates to a secular job. And then we may branch out into some things on how to witness in the context of your work, how to build friendships with non-Christians. And one of the other areas that came up, and in fact, one of the books that we did was in the area of honesty, morality, and conscience. It has to do with the Christian's relationship to business ethics and how you function in a secular environment. When someone doesn't ask you to be downright dishonest, but yet there are ethical borderlines that we always waver around. And so we can delve into a few of those areas if that would be helpful to you. We don't have time to do a full-blown thing on all of them, but we can sure respond to some questions and some interaction and have some fun at least talking about it. This topic of work is a difficult one because everybody does it, but not many people like it all that well. Having been around the military for 13 and a half years, you know for sure that one of the primary occupations is complaining and griping about whether the company is good or the department or the squadron or the whoever it is. And we all have problems in the context of our work. I remember one time sitting here in Colorado Springs when we lived here before, I had been teaching a Sunday school class on the Christian and his job, and a guy called me late one evening. His name was Tom, and he was a major at Fort Carson out here. He was a battalion executive officer. He asked if we could get together the next morning. I said, "Tom, I'm sorry. I'm headed out of town on an 8 o'clock flight, and I can't do it. How about next week?" And he said, "Oh, it'll be too late." I said, "Well, too late? What's wrong?" And he said, "Well, I'm about to be fired." So I can't imagine why you'd be fired. I knew he was a competent guy, had a master's degree, had taught at West Point, just a super record in the Army, just heading straight up. And he said, "Well, why are they going to fire you?" And he says, "Well, my commander says that I'm incompetent." Just go ahead and pass those out, by the way. He says, "My commander says I'm incompetent." I said, "Well, I can't quite believe that." I said, "What do you think?" And I expected him to come back and say, "Well, Jerry, nobody could write that guy's letters. Nobody could help him. Nobody could organize his day." But instead, this really dejected voice came back over the phone and said, "Jerry, I think I am incompetent." He did lose his job. His career, in fact, was ruined. In fact, I saw an article on failure written by him in a magazine just recently recounting this incident, and I noticed it was still major. And so I'm sure he's gotten passed over. But you know, out of it, what happened was he started walking with God again. And his whole life started being reversed. He was just riding high on this cloud of success, and he crashed into this brick wall, and God got his attention. And that's why some problems come up in the context of our work. I was working, I was counseling with another fellow that I know who's a mechanic with one of the airlines. I won't get too specific. Some of you may run into these people. And he was just almost paranoid because it turned out that he felt other people on the job were trying to set him up for something bad happening and consequently make him lose his job. And he was practically at a point of tears. And he got through it. But it really got his attention. I was sitting right here one time in this building, up in one of the little rooms, with a group of about 20 people. And it was just after the book, Your Job, Survival, or Satisfaction, came out. And we had a little question time in the midst of the seminar. And a young guy raised his hand. I called on him. And he said, "Well, first I've got to say I don't like your book." And I said, "Well, that's a nice way to start a relationship." And I said, "What don't you like about it?" He says, "Well, in your book you say that a person ought to like his job no matter what." And I said, "Well, I didn't say that quite, but I understand how you get that idea." Well, we were standing in the lunch line down here in the King James, and he told me a story. He was a college student, 23 years old. He'd gotten married. He ran out of money. He had to go back to work in a factory. He was on an assembly line. He was just bored stiff. And I said, "Well, how's your relationship with the people you work with?" And he said, "That's a problem. It's great. They listen to me. I'm able to have a witness." Then he broke down and started weeping. He said, "I just hate my job." And person after person that I talk with has problems with their work. Many are happy, but many are fearful. This is an economy where it's not what can I do and what will fulfill me the best, but we're in an economy where many people are happy to have jobs. And I remember the years, and many of you have gone through this, when you were first getting up in your numbers and being able to work full-time and where you're getting laid off over one part of the year or another. My brother-in-law went through that for several years before he was on permanent. You know, you go through and your whole self-worth comes into question when you don't have a job to do. And especially if your wife had to go to work or somehow you had to get money in some other way. See, I have found for myself, I don't know how it is with you, but I have found that there's nowhere that the pressure of real life pounds on our emotion, drains us physically, and challenges the reality of our Christian commitment than on the job. It's where life comes face to face with reality. You can get sermons, doctrine, read books, have devotions, do the whole bit. And unless they allow you to live where you spend almost 40% of your waking lifetime, that is at work. And to be successful as a Christian, then you wonder if they're really relevant. Now, I feel that Jesus taught us to live in reality, not in some cocoon or some little establishment where there are only Christians. And I believe God called us to be in the middle of the non-Christian secular world. The hardest job that I had when I left my secular position and went full-time with the Navigators, there were two issues that were very tough for Mary and for me. For me, the hardest issue was leaving my secular platform. And that's one reason I've kept up in the reserves and some things, is that it gives me a secular platform. You know, it's like last night, a colonel out at Cheyenne Mountain gave me a book. He sent it down and asked me to read and evaluate it relating to some things that they're doing out there. Well, that's good. It gives me that contact with people still. But to leave the platform when so many years I'd been saying that people ought to minister from their jobs, not escape from their jobs. And see, the problem is many of us live lives that are in two worlds. We have one world when we're at work, and then we have another world in our Christian colony. And it's not the way God really intended for us to do it. They were meant to be one world. The second major issue that came up with Mary, particularly my wife, was the issue of having to go on a faith mission and not support ourselves. That was a hard pill to swallow for us. And it was an issue of pride. But nevertheless, we had been self-supporting for so many years and being able to give to others. And all of a sudden, we were on the dole, so to speak. I didn't like to think of it like that, but it was just the idea that it was very hard for me to tackle, and it was harder for my wife. Of course, we had four kids. She says, what's going to happen to these kids, you know? And so we had some interesting decisions to make. But God led, and God's greatly blessed. We would never trade a day of it. But also, I'm very cautious when I talk to people about going into full-time Christian work. It's a temptation, isn't it, sometimes? You think, well, it'd be easier. Now, what I'd like to do, if all of you have got a little piece of paper in your hands, I'd like to follow that outline partially and see if it doesn't help you just a little bit. Here's a little, another little cartoon I thought you would enjoy. This cartoon it talks about a fellow being interviewed for a job by the personnel manager, and he says, not only do we have an excellent retirement plan, but here, you'll age more quickly also. And a lot of work is like that. Because almost everybody has problems with their job. It's either too boring, or it's too time-consuming, or it's too much to do, or there's too little to do, or the company is bad, or there's persecution, or you can't get along with people. And you just go down the list, and it's 100 things that can go wrong in the job. But what I have found is, even for the Christian, there's imbalance and frustration, and in many cases, just sin, just plain sin in the way we conduct ourselves in the midst of our work. And so what I would like to do are three basic issues in this session. First, to try and lay a biblical foundation for the question, why work? The second thing was to discuss the issues of contentment in one's job. And thirdly, to give a little outline for how you can tackle a particular problem in the context of your work. So what I would suggest that you do right now to help you the most, if you know the Navigators, they're always application-oriented, and I like you to apply these things, not just listen and take notes. Why don't you get in mind a particular problem that you have in the context of your own job? Now, I'm sure that I have some here. How many of you are housewives and do not have a job outside the home? Can I see your hands? Great. Everything that I'm going to share applies to you. Being a housewife has got to be one of the most difficult jobs on the face of the earth. And if you're working at a secular job besides, it's even worse. The housewife has no fixed hours. You never know when you're off. You never know when you start. There's no vacation. There's no vacation. And the pay is crummy. It's kind of like the husband who came home after searching for work all this time. He said, dear, I found this fantastic job. It's got coffee breaks. It's got vacation pay, a great health insurance plan. She says, boy, dear, that's really great. And he said, I thought you'd like it. You start Monday. And that's the way some people function today. A lot of people are working to even have a home. They're both members of the family. But for you wives, in your context in the home, the principles are the same because it is a job. It's also a calling. But wait a minute. For those of you who happen to get your check from another source, it's not just a job either. It also is a calling. If it isn't, to some degree, you will never be happy where you are. So let's go into the biblical basis for work. If you want to take your Bibles, I'll read it, but if you'd like to take your Bible and turn to Exodus 34:21. Exodus 34:21 says, "You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest." Now, I'm a workaholic. I've known it for years. If I were not a Christian, I'm sure I'd have blown my family apart by now. But I've restrained myself. And so this is a good verse for me. I need to take a day off. I should not put in 70 and 80 hour weeks like I often do. I ought to be a little bit more conservative and so forth. That was a good verse for me. But when I started doing this study on work, I read this more carefully, and it says, "You shall work 6 days." I said, "Oh no, surely that's not the case. Maybe 4 or 5. And then I got to thinking, the fact is that those 6 days were probably 12-hour days back in this time. Now, that involved more than just, it involved everything that related to the needs of the family, the food and the taking care of the kids and putting up the screens, whatever was involved. But it says you shall work 6 days. Now, some of us may think that work was a result of Adam's sin in the garden. And remember, they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and it says in Genesis that the thorns and the thistles would come up and it'll make it hard to till the ground. You remember that passage? Okay, and it's the idea comes across that that work is a result of sin. I'd like to take you back to Genesis 2:21. This is before sin entered into the world. Pardon me, Genesis 2:15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." The first thing that God gave man to do was to work. We think of the Garden of Eden as a hammock and a banana and a TV set with a pro football on it or something. It just wasn't that. I mean, can you imagine naming all the plants and animals in 24 hours or whatever? You know, it was quite a task. And yes. Surely.
Is there a difference whether you work, I mean, work was the paradise before the sin came into man, and work is now? I mean, I agree with you, God did not create man just to sit down and like.
Yes.
Work is okay.
Yes.
I think it's a difference between work before sin came onto man and now.
Yes, the difference between sin coming in the world is not so much that the work is different. Certain parts of it is harder, but man was different. He became greedy. His whole work context became materialistic. He became aggressive. And also, there were other issues. He did not have all of God's cooperation in terms of feeding himself. Now, see, that happens. There's famines in the world today. So it spoke to a broader issue of the whole of the earth would be a different system. But for man himself, God ordained work. In fact, and just for your note, work is commanded. It is commanded. But there's another factor, is that it has been an integral part of life and society since the beginning of time. Just think about this for a minute. If you think about all the parables, for instance, that Jesus shared, when he shared the parables, you would find out several things. First of all, he almost always used one of two illustrations, either the family or work. Think with me for a minute. In the parables, what kinds of occupations did Jesus use? Farmers? Fishermen?
Tent makers?
Pardon me? Yes. And housewives? Potters?
Investors?
That's right. Doctors, lawyers, tax collectors, you name it. Pardon me?
Shepherds.
Shepherds. Okay, you go through the parables, and you find out that Jesus always communicated either with the family or with an occupation, because it was a common part of man's life. It was what everybody did. And incidentally, as you go through the Old Testament, there is a poor workman is never honored. You know, when they built the temple or they built the tabernacle, it wasn't go out and get the lowest bid or the lowest, you know, the guy who does the least amount of work, who can do it the quickest, get the thing up so we can get on with life. That wasn't the case. But he says, do you find a man who is skilled in his work? He shall not stand before mean men. He shall stand before kings. See, God uses work in people's lives. So it's been an integral part of life and society. But let's slip over to the New Testament for a moment. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So the three basic issues of work are, first, you're to earn your own way. That's the first fundamental of work. Secondly, it has to do with your reputation in the world or with the world. You come up and they say, hi, I'm Jerry, you know, Joe whatever, I'm Jerry White, and they hem and haw around, and what do they finally get around to asking? What do you do? And then they put you in a pigeonhole, don't they? Well, you're this. Now, that may not be right, but it's true. It's the way life is. In fact, if you come from Europe and your European heritage, many names were what? It was the occupation, carpenter, mason. Pardon me? Smith, yeah. Some kind. And the occupation named the person. So it's been something that's there from the beginning of time, practically. It has to do with your reputation with the world. And finally, it has to do with providing for the needs of your family. If I had to narrow it down to the most fundamental, basic need or reason for work, it'd be to provide for my family. That would be the most fundamental issue, regardless of what I did. Now, I feel that we've gotten off base in our Western American society in always wanting to find something that just fulfilled me and thrilled me and made me feel good and I was excited about. The Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about that. It has some things. I think we've had an over-focus on fulfillment and not enough focus on just the issue of provision. We are a rare, small percentage in the earth's population, you and I, in that we can pop from one thing to another. Now, I realize airline personnel cannot do that. You go to the bottom of the list when you pop from one company to another. But you can change occupations. You can say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to be a mechanic. I'm not going to be a stewardess. I'm not going to be a pilot. You can say, I'm going to start in real estate, and I'm going to go do this, or I'm going to move to this city. Most of the world, you can't do that. I could give you a number of illustrations in that regard. We have a rare privilege to go and just do that thing which really turns me on. It's something that is not necessarily a biblical concept. It's not bad. God blesses us. But see, I think our fulfillment comes not from what we do, but from why we do it. Now, just another point. The most powerful passage on work in the New Testament, I believe, is 2 Thessalonians 3. Just a couple pages over. And here's what it says, verses 7 through 12. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not eat in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. We kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Now we can go on to 12, but verse 10 is key. And the principle there is no work, no eat. You say, well, what about unemployment? What about illness? What about disability? Now, let's look carefully at the Scripture. I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. I believe the Bible means exactly what it says. Does that verse say, if anyone cannot work, neither let him eat? What does it say? If anyone will not, that is, he refuses to. So there are other passages of Scripture that handle the issue of unemployment, or one cannot find a job, or an issue of illness, or becoming aged, or anything like that. And the first responsibility, of course, goes to the family. The second goes to the church, and we could go into that in some detail. But nevertheless, the principle, no work, no eat. And then finally, Colossians 3:23 says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. I'd like to just propose to you that there is no such thing as a secular job. See, what is the opposite of sacred? The antonym of sacred is what? Profane, isn't it? It's the sacred and the profane. In the Old Testament, you find that there was a sacred place and a profane. If you were not sacred, you were profane. Okay, now, is your job profane? Well, there are illegitimate jobs. Scripturally, there are illegitimate jobs. There are professions that one ought not to be in. And there are some people who, for conscience sake, cannot do some particular one. But God calls everybody to a life, not just to a profession. And the life is as a witness. It is not just dividing it into these little compartments. So I feel that a person at his job is as spiritual as the person going to church on Sunday. Amen. See, there is no difference in biblically or any other way. Now, that doesn't mean that one should say, well, it's not important. They're both important. Nor for a pastor sitting up in the pulpit doing his job, it is no more important in the values of the kingdom of God than you doing your job. It can't be under the priesthood of the believer. There is no priest in the same sense as there was in the Old Testament. Now, it says that those who labor in the word are worthy of double honor. And it says they ought to be partakers of what they do. We ought to pay them well. It's a job. It's a task. See, full time now, I don't have any easier time having a quiet time. There are things that I do that I don't like. There are parts of my job that I don't enjoy. You know, travel, I travel about 40% of the time, and that's not altogether that much fun, you know, being away from the family. But see, God has called us. The only question is, what has He called you to? And are you doing it? I don't believe God calls people just to do a particular job, but God calls people to a place where there are other people and a function in another society and in a secular society. And I'll get on to that just in a few moments. So the final point there is there's no such thing as a secular job. Okay, let's take just a couple minutes before I get into the issue of contentment. And to see if you have a question or two, you'd just like to, let's just take a couple minutes that this initial introduction and study might have raised a question or two in your mind, and we'll take care of that right now. Or just a comment, even. Yes?
Just getting back to 2 Thessalonians, why did Paul and the guest apostles, in a sense, have to work themselves? After all, they were guests. Why did they have to show that example to the people?
All right. In this, remember, this is a transitional time in terms of the church and the kingdom of God. Paul did both. Here he worked. In other places, he did not. In Corinthians, he said, I had the right to take money from you, but I decided not to, so you could never say it was that I took something from you. Corinth was a problem church. Here with the Thessalonians, he apparently felt that the best way to go in was to be a tent maker at that point. And he was pleading a case. But both, Paul did both in his career. Here he is giving an example because apparently they had a problem with people thinking that they didn't have to earn their own way. So he addressed the specific issue. He went on to say that there are some who are busybodies running around gossiping. He says, you ought not to do that. He says, if someone does that, you ought to avoid them. So he's very strong. He says, not only do I teach it, but I'm going to show you what I mean. He modeled what he taught. But he had the freedom to do either. Okay, another thought or question? Okay, let me go on then. I'm not going to belabor getting a bunch of questions because there's some other things we may want to talk about. Okay, let's talk about factors in contentment. The first factor is that we should make a meaningful contribution. Now, what do I mean by a meaningful contribution? I believe it's in two areas. One, it's to society. And you say, oh, listen, that you're really off there. Society is rotten. Falling apart. It's getting worse and worse. No, I would say it's not true. People are what are bad and are sinful, not society itself. Society is not going to either be saved or condemned. But society, the basic definition of a society, is just a group of people being together who, for the common good, to have an economic stability where they raise their children, are protected, and where they can have a witness for the gospel, for Christ. That's basically all a society is. And they grow up in a tribal sense all over the world. Now, any job that contributes to the economic well-being of the society, I believe, is valid, whether you don't have to be a doctor or a nurse to be meeting the human needs. I counseled some young people on Sunday, and they were saying, well, I feel like if I were doing something to really help people, it'd be better than being an engineer. I said, it doesn't make any difference. It has a contribution. Now, one might be more direct to the actual physical well-being of an individual, but in terms of God's kingdom, they are making a contribution, whether they're making plastic toys or flying an airplane or whatever it is. It is still a contribution to the economy and to the society and to the stability of where we live so that the gospel can go forth. But the second issue, we're to make a contribution to the kingdom of God. And if you make one without the other, we've missed it as Christians. See, God did not call us just to make a contribution to society. So the brilliant scientist who's a Christian who isolates himself and finding the sock cancer vaccine or whatever it is, he has only made one part of God's contribution. But the other part is the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 5, it says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Three uses for salt. One is flavor. Another is what? Preservative, and another is they put them in the bars, you know. Make thirsty. Yeah, that's why they put peanuts out in bars, you know. They make people drink more. And so it makes people thirsty. Well, Christians tend to like to operate in preservative mode, that is, bunched together. And I call them pickled preserved Christians because they like to be together, but put them out in society, and it's hard to have an influence. You know, how can one person have an influence? Well, they can have a lot. God can use you where you are. Because you see, there are only two key places of witness where you are forced into a relationship with non-Christians, your neighborhood and your job. There is a third, it's your family. You know, parents, cousins, aunts, uncles, and so forth. But you see, God forces you into a relationship with non-Christian. The only question is whether or not we're salt. What do people see in us where we work? You know, Christians aren't always the best workers. Christian employers don't always like to hire Christians. Nor do people always like to have Christians working for them. We can have a bad testimony. The second area, and this I believe is one of the most crucial. Most people, now generalizations are always dangerous, but most people who have problems in their work have problems because of bad relationships, either with customers or with coworkers, or somehow they get into arguments or there's problems and tensions. Now, I'd like to point out briefly that just a couple items relating to this issue of relationships. First of all, there are several things that really hinder and help relationships. And one is the whole issue of personal competition. If we are out to cut another person's throat, they're not going to like us very much. Have you ever been around someone that just didn't care about anybody else, that they only cared about their own hide, and they were going to make themselves look good no matter what? Well, those people aren't liked, are they? They may get ahead for a while, but they're not liked. Now, competition is good and right. That's what life is made of in so many ways. But this kind where you're out to get the other person is another issue. Another thing we have to grapple with is ambition and ability. Some people are very good at what they do. Some people are very good, but they don't want to do it. Sometimes ambition doesn't match ability. And there are some people who are ambitious beyond their ability. I want to do this, and it's a goal that they just cannot attain. Jeremiah 45:5 says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And then James 3:16 and 17 says, "For where jealousy or selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Have you ever been on a crew where nobody liked each other? Boy, it happens, doesn't it? And it's just as though you're walking around on a cake of ice or eggshells one. It's not good. And sometimes it's involved ambition and ability. It's a hard issue, and one whole chapter in that book was written on that. Another has to do with the issue of authority. Most of us don't like authority. But there are four authorities with which you and I, as Christians, must be at peace with, or else we will be unhappy Christians. The first is the authority of the employer. No matter how much we may say the employer is bad in some way or another, he yet is the boss. Somebody does pay the bills. And somebody ultimately is responsible for that. And that is the problem. The classic problem between union and management is who really runs whom. And in a sense, one cannot live without the other. But whenever one gets a complete upper hand, the business is finished. And you've seen that happen. You've seen things go just haywire because one or the other had problems, and part of it has to do with where is the authority. By the way, who is your authority? Okay, the Lord Jesus is, but there is an authority at work too. Now, you all went through that a year or so ago, didn't you? You come through that again and again. Where is your authority in terms of your work context? And that's where it's hard to figure out what to do in many union situations, see? Tough. The other is the authority of the government. And you ran smack into that here recently. You know, the government, and there are two levels of government, incidentally, federal and local. The federal does the income taxes and the local puts in speed bumps. And whatever it is, you know, there are two kinds of authorities. And both are needed, necessary, not always good. But they're there, and we must learn to be at peace with them. Guy, I did a seminar last Saturday up in Seattle, and a guy pulled me aside afterwards, and he wants to fight this, and you know, you get tired of fighting after a while, politically and many other ways, and I'm not sure we ought to live our total lives fighting. The other thing is the authority structure of the family. Many people who are great leaders in the job are miserable leaders in home. And men, we need to see that God is your authority and that there is the right authority structure in the home. It does not mean over-submissiveness, but the right kind of submission to one another, but also accepting the right responsibility. And finally, there is a spiritual authority. You say, well, here's where I'm free. Man, I can do anything I want. And I would like to say, if you're a Christian, I don't know you, so I can say anything I want. Isn't that right? If you're a Christian and you never can quite find a church to settle down in and none ever satisfy you, well, you ought to really rethink the whole authority structure in your life. Because I believe that God wants us in the context of a spiritual authority structure. Now, let me just say that all of those authorities can be misused. In fact, all of them will be. It's kind of like an automobile. Or you take an airplane now. A lot of people get killed in automobiles, and people get killed in airplanes too. But do we outlaw them? Are they wrong? No, they aren't. We control them. So used properly, it's right. Authority is right. No one can live without authority. Otherwise, we have chaos. We all have to have authority. People who are out from under authority soon, it just drives them up a wall. It's like having a 3-month vacation. After a while, you wish you had something to do. Some of you may be able to take a 3-month vacation. But these authority structures are right and important. Now, another issue has to do with relationships is serving. In this book we've done on friends and friendship, which has had an interesting reception because it really deals with some issues in the relationships, a friendship cannot be built on what I can get out of it. It's got to be built on what I can give in the friendship, and I serve in it. So in the context of work, you learn, you think of myself as a servant in the midst of my work. And finally, communication. There are a lot of people who have trouble on their job simply because they do not learn to communicate. Obviously, it's a problem in marriage and family and with kids. But many problems at work are because people don't talk. Usually because they don't talk until they're too mad to talk. And then they finally talk and bring up an issue. So the whole issue of relationships. The third major factor in the matter of contentment in your work, and you notice I didn't talk about happiness, I'm talking about contentment. You may not like it all the time, but we need to be content, has to do with the area of excellence. I won't say much more on it, except to say there is a difference between excellence and perfection. You can't be perfect in everything, but you can do your work well. Not all of you have the same abilities. You know, when I flew down here yesterday, the guy, I had one of these Convair 580s, and in Aspen, you know, I came, is anyone here with Aspen by any chance? I don't know whether anybody here, it's hooked up with United, I guess, in some way. Boy, he just breezed it in. You know, it was one of those dream landings. But you can't do it every time. Some people can't do it ever. That's what I don't like flying my brother-in-law's airplane. He lands on a sidewalk. You know, you look down there, and if you're used to a runway that's half a mile wide, but he lands, you know, a little strip out in the middle of nowhere. Well, anyhow, you're supposed to work hard. The scripture says much about it, and not to be lazy. So those are just two key things. I don't need to preach to you on that, but it's in the Bible. There's a lot in the Bible on that issue. But let me hit on this for a bit, your attitude. Okay, for those of you who are married, okay, husbands, when you come home, how long does it take you to tell what kind of a day your wife has had? And wives, when your husband walks in, how long does it take you to tell what kind of a day he had? Is it 2 seconds or 5? You know, how do you do it? It's by the attitude. You know, you walk into work one morning and you say, "Hi, Joe, how you doing?" He says, "Oh, shut up." And you kind of just say, "Well, I don't think I'll talk to him the rest of the day." But you know, often you don't have to say anything. You can just, I don't know what kind of offices and areas you work in, but I'm sure you've had this experience. You walk in and say, "Boy, don't talk to the boss today. He's really in a bad mood." And so you don't. You avoid him all day long. Well, see, it's attitude. It communicates. Your attitude communicates. In Philippians, we read, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." See, we need to have the attitude of Christ. Now, just a comment here. You'll never enjoy your work if you have attitudes of resentment, bitterness, hate, griping, and demanding your rights. No job is ever going to go well. I don't know, you know, the navigators, you know, navigators are supposed to be spiritual people, but do you think they ever complain about that administrative services over there, the people that process their gifts and checks? You bet they do. You know, they'll call up and this poor little girl is 21 years old and, you know, just growing the Lord, and they give them a bad time about why their check didn't get there, they made this error. Well, everybody gripes about a system. But we shouldn't necessarily. Every system has problems. Even your own, if you were the head of it, would have problems. And so the thing that I like to point out to people is that the only thing that others see in your life are how you work, how you talk, and your attitude. That is your witness. Now, what you say is very important, but witness with words has to have a lot more that goes along with it. I remember there was a person in a particular airline who is a co-pilot. Nobody wanted to fly with him, and he was a Christian. He had a horrible testimony among his co-workers. The Christians or non-Christians alike did not want to fly with him. How about you? Do people like to work with you? Yes.
I'm a little confused. How can you say he's a Christian? Doesn't make any sense.
Well, he's a Christian by his own declaration that he's received Christ. Pardon me? Yes, he is. And as far as the person who told me that the person has received Christ personally as a Savior and really does believe, he apparently is an immature Christian. Well, you have this in churches all the time. Why do you think churches split? You know, it's because people like that have not grown up spiritually, and though they're Christian, though they've come to know Christ, yet there is not a maturity of growing up such that they have the fruit of the Spirit, and so therefore people don't enjoy being with them. The other fact is you're saddled with something some of you don't like, and that's your personality. You know, you're made a certain way, and it's just like I'm speaking here, and some of you, you know, you can't help but have it happen here. The way I communicate may irritate someone, see, because of my personality. That happens all the time, in some way or another. And we all are like that, so we rub people the wrong way, but some people just become bitter in their lives. And life, they're Christians, and they're in the church, and they really do know the Lord. Honestly, they do. But there's not been victory in that area. And they go through life grumbling about things. I don't know whether you've met any. I have. But that does happen. And it does happen. And they do know the Lord. Yes?
Are we going to solutions to that type of thing?
Yeah. Do you want to go into some solutions?
I'd like for you to.
Okay.
Oh,
not as much as you'd like. You know, we haven't got all day. But what I think I'd like to do, I'd like to go through the opposite side of your handout for just a moment, and that will be a partial solution. And then I think we'll take a stretch break for about 2 minutes, and then we'll come in and we'll just go in a free-for-all for a while. How's that? On this issue and various others. And I've got some other slides here I could show you. Let's suppose you had a problem. Let's suppose it was a problem. Let's take this very one. Now, wait a minute. Do you want the problem of not doing it or not living with a person who is abrasive?
The person is always grumbling, who has a resentment about their life, their job, the people they put
Okay.
their husband, their children.
Okay, I'm the person who's doing that, okay? And I recognize it to some degree, and I'm trying to solve it, okay? Let's start there. Let's just take that as a sample problem. Okay, here is a way to do it. A sample approach, and it's all written out for you. The first thing I always ask is the question you asked. Am I a Christian? The fundamental issue has to be, has a person really come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Because many times these issues and jobs come up just to point a person to Christ. They come to know the Lord through the difficulties. The second question to ask, is God getting my attention in these problems that I have because of sin in my life, or perhaps a lack of a devotional life? I'm just not giving any time to God. Or because of an issue of lordship that I've been unwilling to grapple with. And see, in that, I might say now, okay, I'm always getting people ticked off at me. Maybe the issue is that I have not, given my job over to the Lord, and all these areas I complain about, maybe I have just not surrendered that to God in a lordship sense. There may be issues in my family or my witness. I would be very convicted in this area of my witness because I know I don't have a good witness. Then I think it's important to admit God's sovereignty in your life. Say, God, you've placed me inside this job, in this company, with these people to relate to, and I just simply am here by your appointment. And I admit that. you've put me here, and then get down on your knees and surrender that job to God. Then go on and identify the specific problem. And what I would do, I've listed several things on that sheet to try and identify whether I'm doing poor work, am I a complainer, am I lazy? Does my mouth get me into trouble? You know, some people, every time they open their mouth, all they do is change feet. And they just simply get people ticked off at them when they talk. That just seems that they aren't very smooth in their communications. And so if I am that way, if I can identify it, and then write out what the problem is. Perhaps it is not a problem that's internal to me. There are many things that are not internal to yourself. And write it out. And it's strange how in the process of writing it out in pen and ink, or ink and paper or whatever it is, when you write that out, surprising how things start clarifying and how silly some things sound. Especially the more specific you get about a conflict, for instance. Then, after you've done that, I would pray about it and then get some counsel. Most people, when they come to get counsel, want the person who's giving them counsel to solve their problem. But if you've thought it out and come with some sample possibilities of solutions, then you can really get some counsel. And I like to counsel with someone who's been in those shoes before. Not someone who's totally divorced from it. You know, have you ever run into a problem like this and how did you handle it? That kind of thing. That's why I think a group like this has a reason for being, to help one another through some difficult times. Okay, and then finally, do something about it. Take some specific action. Don't just say, well, I guess that's the way life is, but do something. Because there always is something that you can do. Well, I'd like to stop there, and then we'll just open it up for some questions or some interaction in some other areas. And let's take a couple-minute stretch break. You've been sitting for about an hour. And then we'll take the last 15 minutes to do question and answer.
We shorted you about 10 or 15 minutes, so if you go over 10 or 15, that's good. These people, we need this, and they're eating it up.
Okay. Let's just take this time for a moment now to interact on some other areas, and we can either go questions and answers, or you can ask for some comments on some area, and I'm not a jack of all trades, but there have been several practical areas that come out of the job issue that Mary and I have worked on, so, and tried to do some seminars and interacted with people on. So let's just open it up for questions now that relate, or even those that don't relate, I guess. Yes. Right. Okay, good question. You mean, should I change my direction? In general, no. Okay, the question was, what if when you were a non-Christian, you were in a particular job, then you became a Christian, should you stay in that particular job and profession? In general, there's no reason to change, unless the profession itself were in some way illegitimate, which, certain aspects of tax or cheating or things like that in the money area certainly would be illegitimate. Prostitution, whatever, it's things like that. Obviously, the heavy stuff is, there are obviously jobs that you ought not to be involved in. Or some things related to illegal activities. Obviously, you ought not to be. But in general, I believe God wants us to stay right where you are because they will see the difference in your life. Now, the hardest problem, incidentally, is a guy that I canceled one time who was a Christian, but who had let his testimony go to pot and swore and was acting badly, and all of a sudden he realized he was doing wrong, and he dug such a big hole for himself that he had no choice almost but to leave and start over somewhere else. I mean, he just didn't have it in him to restart the task. Yeah. Right.
You get into personal conflict with people when you turn to Christ yourself. They still see you as you were before.
Right. Okay, they still...
Like,
you've got a past to live down, and you have to redo some. Well, frankly, you may have to go make some apologies. There's some people you may need to go back to and say, listen, always do this on a personal basis. Don't do it on a group basis. In fact, in job situations, I never do group witnessing. It generally doesn't work. You do it on a one-on-one basis in general. Okay, and you may need to go back and just say, listen, some things that I did back a year or two ago, the way I treated you, some of the conflicts, I really want to apologize and ask your forgiveness, and then you can tell them why you've changed. It's a good opportunity to have a witness. And think it through carefully, to write it out, it's how you would share your testimony very succinctly as to how the Lord has changed your life. Yes? There is no way I can go do good and come out of this one smelling like a rose. Well, I'll give you some questions that you need to ask, and I don't think anybody but you can answer them personally. First of all, you need to ask, who is my authority? That's a fundamental question. Is my authority a union, or is my authority the employer in that sense? Okay, so you've got to answer that question. For instance, Jim Zorn, who is the quarterback of the Seahawks, okay, Jim did not want to go on strike because he said, I have a contract with the Seahawks. And people were really ticked off at him. Okay, then the second question you need to ask is, are the issues just? A third question has to do is, what is being asked for just, or is it kind of the pie in the sky? Fourthly, I think you have to make some judgment as to whether or not what it will do to the whole of the business. For instance, in the steel industry, I don't think anybody could have predicted in the auto industry today with the demands that the unions were making what it has done to the auto industry today. I mean, it is dying, partially because, you know, it was just too good of a thing in some areas. Well, you just have to, you know, I know of a, this is not in your area, but I know of a man who, where things went union, he just fired everybody, closed, he says, if this continues to happen, I will close my shop. And he did. He just moved it to another state. I mean, he just closed the entire factory. I've talked to some businessmen and who have absolutely no need to be in business anymore. They're so wealthy. And I asked, why do you stay in business? He says, frankly, just to give jobs to people. The only reason. So you've got to balance that whole thing out. And then the other question is the relational issues. What is this going to do for my relationship with the people with whom I work and for whom I work? Now, to put that in perspective, my dad was a Teamster. My real father, my stepfather, not Gene. He was a Teamster. And boy, as a young college student, you can imagine the discussions I had in our family. And I've tempered a good bit in the years to come, but I understand some of the things that he has gone through. Like when he was 60-something, he had to put out just like the 23-year-old on the dock. They didn't care. It didn't matter a bit. So there is a balance. But you've got to answer those questions and then follow the dictates of your conscience with the Word of God. In fact, it was that kind of a question that we did this Honesty, Morality, and Conscience book. It has to do with issues for which there is no direct biblical answer, the use of the conscience when it's right and when it's wrong, and how to come to personal biblical convictions. And I admit that different Christians will be led differently on those issues. And I'm willing to live with that. For instance, I have very good friends, you know, people who are pacifists. Well, I'm obviously not a pacifist. There are many great Christians who have been pacifists. But I'm not. But I'm willing to let them live with their conviction, but I also have to live with mine and bear the consequences of it when you make that decision. Now, that doesn't answer your question, because every strike, every issue is different. So...
Thank you.
that the union is asking for?
Yeah.
Well, for me personally, Jerry White, who are not in the shoes of someone having to do this, that always makes it easier to answer questions, is I would have to say I could not do it or go along with it, and I would do whatever I could within the system to change it, but I would not pursue it if it were against my conscience. There are many things that come up in jobs like that that have nothing to do with unions. There are people who lose their jobs because they won't go along with what is happening ethically. There are also people who change the company because they have changed the ethical posture. That does happen. I had a lady one time who finally decided she couldn't do something, went into her boss in a business and said, "I'm sorry, I can no longer do this and practice this." She thought she was going to be fired the next day. She came in the next day and they said, "You're right, we're going to change the policy." Now that, he could have gone the other way. So it's hard, it really is. Yes. I'm not catching it. I'm sorry. You'll have
to. You take something in to have a guarantee. You're allowed to take, let's say, half a kilo of meat.
Oh, yes.
In the United States.
Yeah.
There's some people that take maybe 2 kilograms. They divide it to other people. Two pieces of can take for me in.
Oh, yes.
Me as a Christian, I often come to conflict. And from now on, I say, I don't do it anymore. But, I mean, you said it's a witness how you work with them. But when you say such a thing, they really don't understand.
That's right. Many will not understand what you do, and you have to live with your conscience in that issue. Yes.
Can I give an example?
Yes.
Perfect. I'm a flight attendant, and so I was asked one time, I put an Nassau somewhere, and I was asked if I would put my name on a bottle of liquor so the other person would bring it in.
Yeah.
And I said, "I'm sorry, I'm just not able to do that."
Right. Right, and I think we have to live with their conscience, and I would lean that way. The whole issue of laws and regulations, there's probably not one of you who could fulfill all the regulations perfectly relating to everything you do. If you did, you wouldn't, those of you who fly wouldn't be flying the airplane, you'd be reading books. And, you know, if for government people, it's just horrible. You know, a security document, there's a stack of documents this high that people who do contracting have to attest that that document meets those specifications. I mean, it'd take them a year to read them, much less to understand them. So, you know, there's a balance. Laws and regulations are not God's laws, they're man's laws, and so there has to be reasonableness in the context of what you do. But on issues of conscience, when you know what it says, my personal feeling is that you ought to do what the law says to the extent which you can. Well, there are two things that you can do besides prayer. One is hold them responsible if some part of that job situation is their responsibility. In other words, sometimes a wife can, it isn't always the best just to defend him totally and say, "Oh, listen, you're right and everything's okay and they're really out to get you and those dirty guys," you know, that sort of thing. Sometimes you have to hold him up short and say, "Now listen, what are you doing? Is there something you can do? Or, you know, I've noticed this. Maybe you can change in that." Okay, that's one thing. The second is to be a real encouragement and drive him to the Word. Saying, "Okay, what is God trying to teach us through this situation, say? We're moving down here. Our house hasn't sold yet." Well, I'm just saying, now, what's the Lord trying to teach us? I know it's an issue of faith, you know, that God will do it. We can't afford to hold two houses, but I've still got to move, see. Well, I say, well, what's God teaching us? And it was interesting, in the Word the other day, some passages came up that were very much a help to me. You know, God saves not by many. He can save by many or by few. God said it only takes one. You know, the Lord is going to do it. So drive, I think problems at work drive us to the Word. The problem is it usually drives us to worry, not the Word. Mm-hmm. So that's one the two things I would know that you could do additionally. Yes. Right.
Get in the way from the pursuit of excellence. That's probably the best way to describe it. And also the fact that we're involved in contract negotiations right now, and it seems very apparent that the company is not really dealing with us with respect. It's more like they're playing a big game right now. And I think, why play the game? Why don't you tell us what you really do need from us, and don't try to give us all this other so you can get what you need.
Right. Well. You know, it's like going to the Orient, and you start to barter, and that's the way we do. We don't have quite the system that they have that's in the Orient, you know, in our system. But from my observation, and which is very, very limited, that if it's a union or it's a company, that neither are particularly honest in what they really are fully intending. See. And what usually happens is everybody holds something back, and they have a certain segment of that they're willing to negotiate away, but nobody else knows it. It's a little bit like playing poker, I suppose, you know, in the sense that, you know, nobody else knows what's there. And so it would be wonderful if someone could say, well, here's what I absolutely need. But see, humanity says it's not what I need, it's what I want. See, and for all of us, it's not just whether I can get by, it's how much can I get by with. And that's the way human nature is, and we're part of it. See, we even have it as a Christian. We have that human nature. And the heart of the man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And so the fact is that it's rare that a company and any other group enters into, whether it be one company to another, totally honest and above board in their negotiations. The attitude part?
Yeah, this, I think, is prevalent. This industry, apparently industry-wide,
right.
It's extremely frustrating when startups that have been around a while were with companies that did strive for excellence. And I realize you can't just endless amounts of money to get it, but now it seems like they're cut down. And I'm not just talking about cutting heads. I'm talking about cutting down the performance.
That's right. See, I was with a... I don't know, there's a president of a company or something just a couple days ago, but someone in this area, they said, we do not have a 100% goal. We have a 90, for whatever it was to do this, it's a 90-some percent, because the 100%, to the extra cost to get that is so much. And so the fact is, in a survival industry, you're going to be doing a lot of things where things are not going to be as well. Now, I fly a lot. You know, so United is nice. They like me, I think. At least they're enough to give me free trips and all that. But the fact is that I rarely fly on full fare, as you would know. You know, I go to economy and so forth. Well, if they're going to do that, the money's got to come from somewhere. Now, I'm personally willing to put up with less service and more inconvenience for lower prices. Others may not. And a company is always forced to go that balance. See, and to what this issue is. Incidentally, just like in the Navigators, the Navs have had a standard of excellence for years. And on their books, for instance, all the books, they're done pretty well. They're nicely done, but they're all a buck under what the normal industry is. If you look at a $4.95 book for us, it'll be $5.95 somewhere else. They're keeping it up, but they're not making profit. That's not what they're in business for. Now, see, another company who's got stockholders and has to be in business for profit has to look at something else. And so, now, attitude-wise through it, here's what I would suggest. One is, speak your piece to someone who can make a difference. You have to be honest. You can't always defend the company. It says, yeah, that's wrong and I don't agree with it. But guard your attitude in the process. Don't get into the cycle of griping. It is so destructive. You just, It just eats you up. It says, let no root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. And but now, don't be dishonest. You can see, as a Christian, you don't want to be old, happy-go-lucky, who me, you know, that poster that says nothing's wrong and the world's falling apart around you. You've got to be honest. Say, well, no, that's not right, and that's not good, and I disagree with that. But you do. But to carry it over in the way you conduct yourself and the way you do your own work. I almost got fired one time when I was a high school kid for doing a job too well. And it was sacking seed. It was a very simple thing. I had one of these old rusty scales, you know. So I had 5 pound sacks of seed, and I went, it'd pop up, and then it'd take a little out, pop down, pop up. You can imagine how long it took me to get one sack done, getting that perfect. If I didn't breathe, I finally got it. Then I only did about 20 sacks when I should have done 100, and they weighed them, and they were all slightly under 5 pounds. And so what they wanted was to throw some in, the thing to pop up, throw a little extra to make sure the customer was happy, and get on with it. The difference between perfection and production is a hard one for people to grapple with. Industry fights that all the time. And it's just something we have to live with. Capacity, incidentally, this is an incident of personal capacity. Your personal capacity is largely a result of what you can leave undone and be happy with. Yes, your personal capacity is largely a result of what you can leave undone and still be happy with it. Or how some things you've got to choose, what you do perfectly, what you do well, what you do poorly, and what you don't do at all. Not every task should be done well. Now, that's a hard philosophy. I mean, when I carry out garbage, Mary doesn't like the way I mow the lawn, incidentally. I do it very fast. She walked out the other day and looked, and there's that strip going down. I said, oh, it's okay. But it's just not one of my priorities. Now, see, and there are some things, even in a business, that should not necessarily be done well, you know, very, very well, because it takes too much time and energy and effort to do it well. But it needs to be done.
Mm-hmm. And will I?
Right.
I'm a happy that I may be able to put out what my desire would be to become.
Yes.
A lot of times girls feel that it's more important to give their children more monetarily, for, you know, getting their college ahead and all this stuff, instead of the sales, because it's, let's say, quality time versus quantity.
Well, I think the scriptures, it's one of the areas that's a little bit more ambiguous. It says, you know, I think a mother has a prime responsibility. The mother has a primary influence on those children when they're young. And it is, with little kids in general, it is not quality, it's quantity with little ones. With older teenagers, it's more quality, not quantity. Though they're pretty sensitive. My kids let me know if I'm not giving them enough time. I have four. I have now had my fourth just entered teenage years. Scary. But anyhow, one of them came home the other day and says, man, you're getting gray. One kid coming home from college, and I said, well, I'm getting old. Oh, no, Dad, you're not old. They don't like to think of Dad getting old. But the fact is, you know, life changes. But they'll let me know. And I would say that you need to make a judgment. If your only reason for working is money, thanks, girl. If your only reason for working is money and you don't have to, I'd really question it. To get a nicer house, it'd be better to do with a little less house, a little less leisure, and help the family. In that area, by the way, my wife Mary has done what I think is a terrific book on successful family devotions. She has really been the driver in our family in the terms of our kids and our family devotions. And it is really very practical and helpful that relates to some of this area. We share the responsibility, but she has really been a driver in that. So I'd be cautious. Our whole society is get more, and you know, it's kind of like the rich man, how much is enough? And the answer is always a little bit more. And we are always upward mobile. And our kids never remember how nice things were. That it means so little to our kids. You know, when I grew up, we had hardly anything, and it didn't even occur to me that we didn't. It didn't even cross my mind. And I don't think it does with ours either. We think we're just doing so much. Boy, this is neat. You know, and I'm helping my kids through college. If I couldn't, they'd do it, and they'd survive just fine, I think. But, so just be a little cautious on pursuing that. Yeah.
What about if your employer requires you to do something that is, in terms of regulations that the government set up, would probably not be, you wouldn't get in trouble for it necessarily from the government, say breaking FAA regulation.
Okay.
Time.
Yeah, that's the issue of regulation, or yeah, I know what you are. I would generally avoid it as much as possible, except in an emergency circumstance. Regulations, here again, are things that have some common sense behind them. I would not lie. I would not perjure myself in the context of doing it, nor would I do anything on a regular basis in the sense of, okay, this we're just going to do all the time. I'm always going to cheat on my crew rest and stuff. I would say, I would have to say no.
At the expense of the job.
At the expense of the job. If it was an issue of conscience, eventually it would have to come to that. I would have to tell him, listen, I can't do that. I can't say it. You can't, but my conscience is not right. You know.
For pilots particularly, there's such an easy way out on that one.
Okay.
And that is, if it involves duty limitations or FAR limitations or something like that, and if you're the first or second officer and the captain's leaning on you, come on, we're going to keep going. At that time, you just announce to him that you're going to have to submit your own pay form, your own times. If he wants to submit the set that he's got, indicating that he went on and didn't violate when he really did, that's fine. But you are going to have to go on your own pay form.
Right.
When you get back to base, you'll submit that pay form individually.
Yeah.
And 99 times out of 100, that's enough.
Well, yeah, it's a little bit of a threat. And I have no problem with being a little hard-nosed on some issues and really saying, hey, listen, you know, I'm going to play it by the book. Yeah.
I think there's an issue here that is very paramount to Christian walk. That it's the difference between the law and the spirit. God says now, he says, be ye led by the Spirit. I got picked up one time, a long time ago, because I came to kind of a slow, a military base, the military at the time, you know how the military is, it's either this or it's that, it's black, it's white.
Yeah.
And I came up to a stop sign, and I looked both ways, and then I just continued to roll.
Yeah.
And there was an airman there with his one stripe, and he came after me, you know, being an out of the second lieutenant, you know, with a lot of pride and all that sort of thing.
Yeah. Right.
The law that we can't keep, the law of Moses and all that sort of thing. But I complied with the spirit of the law. I walked in the spirit of that, not
yeah.
knowing.
Right.
I drove my car down, I looked both ways, and I did what society was asking. And I think that's the same way we have to think about it. Be not led by the letter of the law, but by the spirit. If it means an extra 5 minutes and getting a passenger to where he's supposed to go,
yeah. Well, there is a spirit of it. Let's also remember that the law of the land is not the law of God. And when it says the spirit and the law, when it says that scripturally, it is really talking about the law, Mosaic law, and the spirit of God in that. I mean, I know we're transposing it to another, but let's remember what the scripture meant on that. But in application of our lives, obviously, that's why I say regulations are not law. And regulations are man's way of trying to control man's inhumanity and his perversity to sin. And so there is a give within that. But every person has to live within their own conscience, and that is very key. Do not violate your conscience. It is not worth it. Life is just too short to have to live like that. Now I do talk in one of the books about an overly tender conscience where you're just doing things so legalistically that life is miserable and no longer reasonable. Yes.
I wanted to continue the question on women working.
Yes.
And I'd like to pin you down, but when you're talking about a house and you have to build a better house and becoming more and more
Yes. If it's a, now, it may be a house at all. There is a balance. We are, here is my view on this. We're moving into an era of financial means within the United States where owning a house is going to become rarer. And in fact, see, there are many countries around the world where they force both husband and wife to work to survive. And that is true, that it may be working to have a house at all. At that point, you must make a value judgment as to what you are giving up versus what you are getting. And if there is a cooperative agreement between you and your husband, really knowing the effect that is whatever it may be have related to the children, you monitor that very carefully, then I believe that, you follow God's leading. Mary worked two times in our marriage. One time she worked for Pan Am down in Florida, and we have both agreed at that point she should not have worked. It was wrong. She worked for Boeing at one other time, and it was right. And the reason it was wrong before, our motive was to get more money, to buy some furniture, and the other it related to some other things that were both materialistic, and we both, and then our care for our son Steve was very poor. And we both wish we had not done it, and we just didn't think it through carefully. We were young. So you just need to think it through. The house is not a home. You know, it's a house. And the home can be rented, it can be, and it may be that we're going to move into an era, folks, where many, 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 many people are not going to have their own homes. And I don't know what to do. I mean, I happen to, you know, those of us who have our own home, it's easy to say. But to a young person coming up where there's no way they can even qualify for a loan unless both husband and wife work, well, it's hard. But here again, we're in a minority in the world, and most of the world does not own anything. So we just have to put ourselves in perspective and say, what does God want me to do with relating to my family? We have a responsibility to them. I am not one who says that women should not work. I don't believe that at all. Nor do I believe the Scripture teaches that. But I believe there are options given. There are other factors that have to be taken into account very carefully to make sure that we are not violating other issues of either our responsibility to our husband or our responsibility to our children. Or let me point out another. How about a ministry? Places where both husband and wife work and come home frazzled, keeping the house together, just aren't going to have time to have any kind of a ministry, either in church or in their neighborhood. I mean, they're meeting themselves coming and going, and they're lucky to keep their marriage together. And so that's another factor. We just need to think through a lot on the call of God. Now, I wish I had more time on that, but the call of God is to the kingdom that we are to be. We are to be people who have a ministry, and some of you have a lot of, you have some free time, and you ought to think, and maybe just let me plant a seed, that's the way God will support you in doing a ministry, having a real outreach, either in your church or in your neighborhood or something like that. And I'd like to challenge you with that possibility that God can use it. Let's just keep ourselves from becoming so materialistic that it, you know, we just keep escalating it. Now, it's not bad to have a nice home. In 1 Peter 6:10, it says, God gave us richly all things to enjoy. To reach some people, you will have a nice home. To be in a particular neighborhood, to be in a particular society, it's great. I have no problem with that. But if it costs us too much, that's where we've got to really watch it. If you see what I mean, we have to see what the cost is, count the cost of doing it. I think I ought to stop here. Let me point out, Fred down in the bookstore only has a few of these. I brought down 6 copies I had, and he only had about 2 or 3 of them. And he said he should get some more tomorrow. I don't know whether, you know how that goes. You know, it'll be in tomorrow. So I'm sorry if they run out. The one on relationships is worth, God has used the friends and friendship relating to just interpersonal relationships, and so that would maybe be of some interest to you. But a lot of what I've shared is in the Your Job book, or at least some expansions on some of the points. Okay, yes. No. The one with legalism in it is The Honesty, Morality, and Conscience. It deals with the overly tender conscience, being too legalistic, and it deals with how to, it really has a Bible study on what the conscience is. So, honesty, morality, and Fred Server, who runs a bookstore down here, has that downstairs. Well, shall I lead us in a word of prayer? Or? Okay, let's just have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you so very much for the great privilege of being here and being fellowshipping together like we are. Thanks for the privilege of fellowship in Christ, that we have that commonality. Lord, help each one of us here to come to grips with our job. Lord, as I move, and help me to have a perspective that I ought to have, and help each one of these folks here to really deal with issues that are coming up at work in some very difficult situations. Lord, really provide and meet the needs. And Lord, help us to have the right perspective on money and on position and on our family. Just give us balance to know what is right before you. And Lord, above all, I pray that you would give each one of us a personal outreach to others. Help us to be consistent in our own personal walk with you day by day and in our ministry to others. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.